The roaring lion busts through. Yes. So good to be with you, Chapel Hill, this morning. If you're unaware, we're in the middle of a series on the Sermon on the Mount, which is basically this moment where Jesus goes up on a hillside, sits down, takes the posture of a rabbi, class is started, and he starts painting this picture of what life is like in the kingdom of God. So let's go back to that place. Quick show of hands. How many of you have been here for the whole series so far? Just want to see. Cool. Very cool. That's awesome. And for anyone who's new or missed a week, Jesus has been rolling through these statements called the Beatitudes. And each one has been this beautiful, upside-down description of who Jesus sees in the kingdom and what the kingdom values. We started with the poor in spirit. The moment you realize that you have nothing to offer God and everything to receive. And then the mourners, the ones who get out here what's in here and discover that God meets them right there in the ache. And then Pastor Paul took us through these next four, the meek. And meekness isn't weakness, it's this controlled surrender of your own strength to God's hands. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that deep, recurring longing for covenant faithfulness with Jesus. The merciful, because the mercy God pours into you is meant to flow right through you to everyone around you, especially the people who don't deserve it. And then the pure in heart, which isn't about perfect behavior, it's about who sits at the control center of your life. But check this out. The order here isn't random. There's like this brilliant, subtle flow here going on. The Beatitudes have an arc. The first four, if you look at it and think about it, they're about your condition before God. Poor in spirit, poverty, it's lack, I've got nothing, I'm desperate for God. Those who mourn, that's grief. The meek, that's surrender. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that's longing. These are all about God meeting you in your lowest place, the interior life. But then something shifts. The second four in the Beatitudes are about how you relate to other people. Because when God meets you in your brokenness, in your mourning, in your surrender, in your longing, it radically changes the way you treat people. When you experience Jesus meeting you in your deepest, darkest place, your deepest needs, it radically changes the way you treat people. And when you approach God with all your fears and your sins and your mistakes and your inferiorities and your desires and your doubts and your brokenness, and you receive back radical grace and radical mercy and the kind of love that casts out fear, it radically changes the way you relate to other people. Are you with me? The merciful, that's how you respond to other people's failures, isn't it? The pure in heart, that's how you see people through kingdom lenses. The peacemakers, that's how you engage conflict. And then persecution next week, which is what happens when you live in this way. So the arc is, God meets us, shows us his radical healing grace, casts out fear, and then we are changed, and it changes how we are with others. So today, we're going to focus on one way that we are changed in how we relate to people, and it's stunning. It is politically dangerous. It is deeply beautiful. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called, will be called children of God or sons of God. That's it. One verse. And it was a bombshell. Because every single person sitting on that hillside knew exactly who claimed to have brought peace to the world. And it wasn't a rabbi. It wasn't a prophet. It was the emperor. Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the known world, built an entire altar to celebrate the peace he created. They called it the Areopagus, the altar of peace, carved from marble, covered in images of abundance and prosperity, garlands of fruits, scenes of harvest, mythological figures, all of it declaring one message: look what Caesar's peace has brought. And it sat on the Campus Martius in the center of Rome for everyone to see. By the way, does anyone know who Caesar Augustus' dad is? Who's his dad? Keep trying. They named a smoothie after him. Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was known as God. He was a divine, he was considered God. He was assassinated, and then that makes Caesar Augustus the son of God. Wow. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And his face was on coins, his name was in the air itself, and he brought in what's known as, and if you remember studying this in college, Pax Romana, or is also called Pax Augusta. This was this guy's brand. This was his propaganda. And it was real peace. Well, sort of. I mean, the roads were safe, commerce flowed across the Mediterranean, the empire was stable. You could travel from Britain to Egypt without a passport. But the way you got that peace was violence. Ruthless, systematic violence. Crucifixions were common. They lined the highways as a warning. Entire villages were burned to make examples. Tax collectors squeezed the poor to fund the military. And if you stepped out of line, Rome didn't send you a letter. They sent a legion. There's this moment in the first Avengers movie. Any Avengers fans here? Loki comes through a portal. Remember this? He lands on Earth, announces to Nick Fury. If you've never watched Avengers, you're like, what are we talking about? He announces to Nick Fury, "I come to bring you peace." And Nick Fury, without missing a beat, says, "You keep using that word. I think you mean the other thing." That's Rome. That's exactly what Rome was doing. When Caesar said peace, he meant submission. And that was the peace everyone in Jesus' audience knew. Peace through domination. Peace at the end of a sword. Peace through strength. So imagine you're sitting on the hillside, and this carpenter from Nazareth, no army, no political office, no wealth, opens his mouth and says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." He takes the emperor's claim. He hands it to ordinary people. Not to generals, not to senators, not to the wealthy donors who fund the campaigns. He hands it to fishermen and tax collectors and widows and teenagers sitting on the Galilean hillside. Can you see how subversive that is? Can you feel the electricity in the air? This isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is Jesus picking a fight with the most powerful empire in human history. And he's saying, the real peacemakers, they're not in Rome. They're right here. They're right here. Now, before we go further in this text, when we hear about peace, we often think, I don't know if you do, I do, I think Middle East, I think Ukraine, I think trade wars, and these things matter very deeply. But that's not where I think most of us feel the absence of peace, at least at like 2 a.m. I think in this room where we feel it, it's much closer. There may be a married couple in this room. Maybe it's you who haven't had a real conversation in weeks. You haven't had a fight. You're not yelling. You're not throwing things. It's actually worse than that. You're just coexisting. You're being polite. You're efficient. Can you pick up the kids? Did you pay the bill? But if you ask, and if you ask either one of you how the marriage is going, you'll both say the same thing. We're fine. But they're not fine. There's a war, there's a wall between them that's been building for months, maybe years. And neither one wants to be the first one to name it. Because naming it means you have to deal with it. And if you deal with it, it means, well, who knows what that would mean? So they keep the peace. But that's not peace. That's a ceasefire. There's a teenager in this room, maybe at one of the tables right now, watching two of their friends absolutely go after each other, maybe destroy each other on social media or in a group text this week. Screenshots were shared, lots of emojis, side chats going on in parallel. Group chats can become war rooms. But maybe this teenager who's here today didn't know what to say, so you didn't say anything. Not because you didn't care. Actually, you care a lot. But you didn't want the drama. You didn't want to get dragged into it. You didn't want to become the next target. And I get it. But to be honest, that's not peace. It's self-preservation. Maybe there's someone here who hasn't talked to a family member in many years. Maybe it was a blow up. Maybe it was a slow fade. And if you ask them why, they'd say something like, it's just easier this way. I'm just keeping the peace. And I want to say this gently and as clearly as I can, but Jesus didn't say, blessed are the peacekeepers. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. And that one word, that shift from keeping to making, changes everything. Because keeping is passive. Making is active. Keeping avoids conflict. Making peace enters it. Keeping protects your comfort. Making sacrifices it. Keeping doesn't rock the boat. Making says this boat needs to go somewhere. The Greek word that Jesus uses here is Irenopoios. It's a compound word. Irene, peace. Pastor Paul, I remember you preached a great sermon on peace that just resonated through this church. Irene, peace, plus poio, to make or create. It's active. It's getting your hands dirty. The word arenopoios does not describe people who live quietly and do not cause trouble. It describes people who actively work to bring about the conditions of, and maybe you've heard this word, shalom. Behind the Greek word arene is this word shalom, Hebrew word. And shalom doesn't mean absence of conflict. It doesn't mean everything is quiet. It doesn't mean nobody's upset. Shalom means everything is the way it's supposed to be. This one theologian, Cornelius Plantinga, wonderful name. Shalom means completeness, soundness, welfare. It's the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. Don't you love that? Justice, fulfillment, and delight. Shalom isn't grim. It's not dutiful. There's a joy to it. It's a table where everyone has a seat, and the food is incredible. It's a neighborhood where kids play outside without fear. It's a marriage where both people are fully known and fully loved, and no one is performing. So when Jesus says peacemakers, he's not saying people who avoid fights, right? He's saying people who roll up their sleeves and while using the fruit of the Spirit, engage and make things whole. And this isn't a beatitude about being nice. This is a beatitude about doing the hard, costly, creative work of putting broken things back together. All right, kids, have I lost you? That was a lot. I would like all the kids to come up here who'd be willing to come up here. All of them. All of them. Come on up here. Come on. Come on up. Come on up. Can you fit on this stage? Come on up. Can we give our kids a hand? I love it. There's a story here. I also need a dad of one of the daughters up here. Just one dad. Yes, David. All right, I need half of you to go over here and half of you to go over here. Self-sorting. This is great. Awesome. Can I have you come over here? And will you be David for me? Okay. And I'm going to give you this. What's your real name?
Caden.
Caden, and you are?
David, right?
David.
David, okay, great. Give Caden a hand.
Yeah, David!
Yeah, come over here. Put this on. What's your real name?
Ellie.
You're now Nabal. Nabal.
Nabal.
Yes. Say hi. So, David, will you bring your daughter out? What's your real name?
Widow.
And your name now is Abigail, okay?
Abigail.
Okay, so, David, will you come up? You come forward. And actually, let's see. I need you on this side. So, you go on this side. And go, David. You go with. And then, will you be her servant? Okay, so, what's your real name?
Lillian.
Say hi to Lillian.
Hi, Lillian.
Lillian is a servant now. Okay, we're all set. All right. I think this is good. All right, here we go. We're going to tell a Bible story. This is in 1 Samuel 25. And I love it because it shows you what a peacemaker looks like in action. So, a little context. David, here's David. Future king of Israel. He's not king yet, so The crown's a little premature. This guy killed Goliath. He's on the run. And King Saul is trying to kill him. And David has 600 men with him. And they've been living in the wilderness, surviving off the land. And while they're out there, they've been providing unofficial protection for the local ranchers. And they've been keeping bandits away from all their flocks. They've been making sure no one's sheep gets stolen. It's a really good arrangement. Everyone benefits. So then, as we all know in Minnesota, shearing season comes, right? And which is like payday for ranchers. It's a big celebration, and David sends some of his guys to this wealthy landowner over here and says, hey, we've been watching over your shepherds. No one's harmed them. Nothing's being stolen. Would you share some food with us? So this is Nabal over here and all of his people. This is David and all of his army. And he's saying, you know, we've been taking care of your shepherds. Would you share some food? Reasonable, right? And that actually was the custom. That's how things worked. Now, the landowner's name is Nabal. And the text literally tells us that this guy's name, I'm sorry about this, but his name was Fool. That's his name meant fool. So when you read that in the story, you start to realize things are about to go sideways. So Nabal looks at David's messengers and he says this, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I've slaughtered for my shears and give it to the men from who knows where? Now, that's not just rude. In that culture, that's an insult. He's insulting David. He's calling him a runaway slave, a nobody. And guess what David's response is? He looks to his army and says, get your swords. Get your swords. So he gets your swords. All right. So these 400 armed men riding towards the ball's ranch to ride, like run towards them in place. There's about to be a bloodbath. David is furious. He swore an oath. My God will deal with me by morning. If by morning I've left alive one male of all who belong to Nabal. Wow. Let that sink in. The future king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, is about to massacre an entire household because of an insult. Enter Abigail. So Abigail is Nabal's wife. And the text tells us that she was intelligent and beautiful. And I want you to watch what she does, because this is what peacemaking looks like. One of the servants runs to Abigail. So you run to Abigail. Good. It was fast. And says to her, David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. These men were very good to us. Now disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. And Abigail doesn't do any of the things that you'd expect. She doesn't go to her husband and say, you need to apologize. That wouldn't work. The guy's name is Fool. She doesn't sit back and say, well, I guess he made his bed. She doesn't call a family meeting. She doesn't post about it. She doesn't start a group chat event. Here's what she does. She gets a donkey. So David, will you go on all fours? She gets a donkey. She takes 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs. You can get all these things at Trader Joe's. And she basically loads up the donkey like a catering truck, and she rides the donkey out to meet David. So you can hop on the donkey. Okay, so here's the picture. She rides towards the 400 armed men, not away from them, toward them. And when she gets there, she gets off the donkey. And she bows with her face to the ground. And she says the most brilliant, most courageous words in the entire Old Testament. Pardon your servant, my Lord. Please pay no attention to this wicked man, Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool. Sorry. And folly goes with him. The Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands. Do you see what she is doing? She's not just making peace between David and Nabal. She's doing something much deeper. She's saving David from becoming someone he's not. She's saying you're going to be king. And if you ride into that ranch and slaughter everyone, you're going to carry that the rest of your life. You'll have blood in your hands. Let God handle this. David, this warrior, this man who's been battle-hardened since he was a teenager, he stops and he says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed today. Give the kids a hand. All right, you can have a seat. That's fun. Abigail didn't keep the peace. If Abigail wanted to keep the peace, she would have just stayed home. She made peace. She rode into the middle of two colliding forces at great personal risk, with humility, with wisdom, and with creativity. She absorbed the cost that she didn't deserve. She spoke truth to power, and she prevented a disaster. A peacemaker doesn't just stand between two parties and say, everyone, just calm down. A peacemaker puts themselves in the middle of the danger, absorbs the cost, takes the risk, and builds a bridge strong enough for both sides to cross. Maybe we could say it this way. A peacemaker is someone who's willing and has the courage to intentionally and actively move toward and right into situations where there is no peace. That's Abigail. Riding a donkey into a war zone with bread and wine. Does that remind you of anyone? Someone else who rode a donkey towards danger. Someone else who brought bread and wine into a place of death. So let's zoom out for 1 second. Because I think it's really important for us to understand what Jesus is not saying when he says, blessed are the peacemakers. In Jesus' day, there were basically 3 strategies people used when they felt powerless under Rome. And here's why this matters, because I think we still see this today. Number one, compromise. The Sadducees, they were the religious elite, they were the establishment, they made deals with Rome, they said, look, we can do this. Let's not cause trouble, let's protect what we have. They kept their positions of power by going along just to get along. Today we call this conflict avoidance. I don't wanna make waves, it's not worth the fight, let's just agree to disagree, and sometimes that is wisdom. But sometimes, if we're honest, it can be cowardice-ness dressed up as maturity. The other strategy, number two, is withdrawal. Think of the Essenes. If you study the Essenes, these are folks that literally picked up and they moved to the desert. And they started a commune by the Dead Sea. And their logic was, the world's too corrupt, we can't fix it, we're getting out. Today we'd say, I'm done with politics. I don't watch the news anymore. I'll just focus on my family and mind my own business. And I get that. The world is overwhelming. But withdrawal is not peacemaking. You can't make peace from a bunker. And strategy number three, violence. The zealots, they were the revolutionaries. They said, God helps those who help themselves with swords. Their solution was simple. Overthrow Rome by force. Meet violence with violence. Take back what's ours. And today we'd say the only language they understand is strength. We need to fight fire with fire. If we don't stand up and push back, we'll lose everything. And what's fascinating is, well, number one, all those people were part of the 12. But number two, Jesus rejected all 3 of those strategies. He doesn't compromise with the system. He doesn't run from the system. And he doesn't violently overthrow the system. He offers a completely different way. A third way. And this way is so creative, so unexpected, so deeply imaginative that 2,000 years later, we're still talking about it and trying to figure out how to live this way. There's this one passage that we read this morning that uses the exact same Greek word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5. Same root, same construction. And Paul read it just a moment ago from Colossians 1:19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether the things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The Greek word is the same root as erepoios in Matthew 5:9. The same word family, peacemaking. I want you to leave with this phrase in your mind today. If you could just kind of remember this part. Peacemaking is cross-shaped. The cross defines what it means for his followers to be peacemakers. Peacemaking is cross-shaped. If you want to know what peacemaking looks like at its fullest expression, don't look at the military, don't look at the most powerful weapons in the world, don't look at a treaty. Don't look at a handshake between 2 world leaders. Don't look at a ceasefire agreement. Look at the cross. Because at the cross, we see Jesus' arms stretched out in both directions, one hand reaching for a broken humanity and the other one reaching for a holy God, absorbing the violence from one direction and the sin from the other. And with his blood, with the actual cost of his body, he makes shalom. He makes things whole that we broke. He rebuilds what we tore down. He bridges the gap that was infinite and unbridgeable. And that is why peacemaking is costly. Because you're not just smoothing things over, you're absorbing something. You're taking on pain that isn't yours so that healing can come. You're choosing to be wounded so that the wound between 2 parties can close. Miroslav Volf, he's this Croatian theologian who grew up in the middle of the Yugoslav wars and knows something about the cost of reconciliation, said this: the peace of God is not the peace of the cemetery or of the status quo. It is the costly, dynamic peace that comes only through the cross. The peace of the cemetery is when everyone's silent because everyone's dead. That's Pax Romana. The peace of the status quo is when the peace of the status quo is when no one's talking because no one's willing. And that's many of our families. But the peace of the cross is when someone steps into the breach and says, I will pay the cost that these two sides can come together. That's Pax Christi. Pax Christi. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, famous German pastor who stood against the Nazis and was executed for it, said this: the peacemakers renounce their own rights and follow Christ to the cross. Their peace will never be greater than when they encounter evil people in peace and are willing to suffer from them. Peacemaking is cross-shaped. It's cruciform. It costs something. It costs something from the peacemaker. It's not the absence of tension. It's not the absence of tension. It's not peacekeeping. It's not superficial peace. It's the presence of justice. It's not about everything being quiet or silencing people. It's about everything being made right. And Abigail knew that. And she rode a donkey towards 400 swords. And Jesus paid for it all with the work of the cross. One more thing that we can't go past is this. Why does Jesus connect peacemaking with being called children of God or sons of God? Now, we mentioned the thing earlier, but there's got to be more here. And he actually tells us right here in Matthew 5. Look at verse 43. It says this: you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You've heard it said, take sides. Are you left or right? Are you with them or with them or with them? And Jesus says, love your enemies. If you find yourself across from someone, love them, move toward them. If someone has drawn a line in the sand, this team, that team, your job is to move towards the other and pray for those who persecute you. What does it mean to pray for someone? It means to wish God's best on them, doesn't it? If someone's against you, they're here and you're here, you move towards them in love and you actually pray God's best on them. You might be saying, but they're my enemy. I pray the worst on my enemy, so I win. It doesn't work that way. Here's why you do this. And it says it right here: that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Remember, in the first century, it was an agricultural world. Sun and rain, they weren't just weather patterns. They were life. Crops grew, families ate. And God sends both to everyone. Good people, bad people, righteous, unrighteous. God is an ocean of compassion that pours out on the entire spectrum. So here's the connection. When God has met you in all your mess, your light and your dark, your good and your bad, and has blessed you there, you can no longer go around shoving people into their boxes and categories and take sides. You're gradually becoming to see and beginning to see people the way that God sees them. And when you start to embrace and move towards both ends of the spectrum, instead of pushing people away, well then, you're like the children of God. The peacemaker is doing the very work of God in a broken world. Notice this, Jesus uses the verb, they will be called. They will be called children of God. It's not that cross-shaped peacemakers call themselves children of God. It's that God names them. God looks at the person who chose reconciliation instead of revenge, who built a bridge instead of a wall, who absorbed a cost instead of passing it along, and God says, that's my kid. Can you see the resemblance? That's my kid. Isaiah 52 says this: How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace. Why don't you turn to your neighbor and say, you have beautiful feet. You have beautiful feet. Beautiful feet, not beautiful words, not beautiful theology, not beautiful Instagram posts about peace. Feet. Feet that go somewhere. Feet that walk into hard places. Feet that carry you across the room to that difficult conversation. Across the street to the neighbor you disagree with. Across the divide that everyone says can't be crossed. The Apostle Paul picks up this very verse in Romans 10 and applies it to the gospel. The people who bring shalom, who bring the good news of reconciliation into broken places, these are the people with beautiful feet. So here's what I'll ask you. This is not a theoretical question. This is not a someday question. It's right now. Where is the relationship in your life that needs a peacemaker right now? And maybe it's someone sitting at the table and the tension just got a little high. Maybe it's the person who used to sit at the table and doesn't anymore. Where is the relationship in your life that needs a peacemaker right now? Where is the conversation you've been avoiding because it's easier to keep the peace than to make it? Maybe it's a conversation with your spouse, a parent, a child, a coworker, a friend who hurts you, a friend that you hurt. Where has God been whispering to you, I need you to go there. I need you to be a bridge. You might not load up donkeys and ride towards 400 men like Abigail, but you might pick up the phone. You might sit across the table. You might send the text you've been drafting in your head for 6 weeks. You might say three of the hardest words. You might have to say three of the hardest words in the English language. It says this: can we talk? Can we talk? That's peacemaking. That's the beautiful feat of Isaiah 52. And according to Jesus, that's the moment where everyone around can see whose kid you are. Will you stand with me? Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we have been peacekeepers when you've called us to be peacemakers. We've chosen silence when you wanted us to speak. We've chosen avoidance when you wanted us to enter in. We've chosen comfort over shalom. Give us the Abigail kind of courage, the willingness to ride toward the conflict and not away from it. Give us beautiful feet, feet that carry us into the hard places where peace needs to be made. And remind us that we never, never do this alone, because you already made peace through the blood of the cross at great cost for us. May the world, may Egan, may Dakota County look at Chapel Hill Church and see peacemakers. May they look at our families and see shalom. May they look at us and know whose kids we are. And in the name of the ultimate peacemaker, Jesus Christ our Lord, the church said, amen. Grace and peace. God bless you as you go.